As we've been studying the book of Esther together, I trust that you, as I have been, get caught up in the story, in the narrative. It is an incredible account of events that we believe truly took place in the Persian Empire, that there was a true Esther, real Esther, and a real Mordecai, King Ahasuerus, Haman, that there was an edict that was made that all the Jews would be killed on one specific day. We have mentioned how this book does not name God directly. In other words, we do not see the name of God or Jehovah in the text. But I believe with all my heart that he's there. And we get to see him every time a Jew is mentioned. I believe it's a reference to Jehovah God, because it indeed, during these times, it was only the Jewish people and those who came to Judaism as proselytes, those who came to believe like the Jews, that Jehovah God was a part of their lives. Every other nation upon the earth, to our understanding, would have worshipped false gods and pagan idols. And so when you see the mention of a Jew, you need to realize that Jehovah God is there, even if the individual or individuals are not necessarily living for him. The Jewish people have a history with God, and God has a plan for them. And the book of Esther provides evidence that God works behind the scenes, what sometimes we call his providence. And indeed, we believe that God continues to do work even today, even though we may not necessarily see it point by point. We understand and know that he is at work. He has a plan, and there are yet things that are yet unfulfilled about his plan. And so he's not given up on earth or people, certainly not on his church. And so we rejoice in his providence. As we've looked at the book of Esther, we have sought to learn some important principles about life. We've talked about the importance of a biblical worldview. We have talked about God's standard of beauty. We have talked about men and women and proper relation between them. We've talked about being a person of courage, as Esther was in a position on purpose, even though she took that position not knowing what God's plan entailed, and nor did Mordecai. Nobody knew what the future would hold. But yet, she was there with a purpose, and this was what Mordecai exhorted her as the edict was made, and she was made aware of it. If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther. And we're in chapter 5 today. Chapters 5 and 6. I'm going to read the text for us and enjoy it. And allow yourself, pay attention to the emotions and the feelings that you garnish as we come across what's happening in this account. There's rising and falling. There is tension that you feel. That makes a good story, doesn't it? The tension's there, and you get to see those tensions hopefully unwind, right? So Esther chapter 5, now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. And then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What do you desire? What is your request? And it shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him." And then the king said, "Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said." So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, "What is your petition? And it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be performed." And then answered Esther and said, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said." So then went Haman forth that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh's wife. Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things there in the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. Haman said, "Moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then said Zeresh's wife and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. Tomorrow speak you unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou merrily with the king into the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So on that night, could not the king sleep. And he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, "There is nothing done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house and to speak unto the king, to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, "Behold, Haman stands in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." And so Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king used to wear, and the horse that the king rides upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delights to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, take the apparel, the horse, and as you have said, and do even so to Mordecai, the Jew, that sits at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that you have spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delights to honor. Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him, and then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Did you feel it? I like reading stories. I like the power of words, and the way you read them makes a big difference, doesn't it? There is tension here. Mordecai and Haman, I don't have to tell you that. So Esther has come into the king. Even that phrase there, when she comes into the king and the king sees her, there's a hush in your heart because you wonder what's going to happen, right? Because you remember that if the king does not want to see her, then her life is done. She's over. So the king accepts her. And then, of course, what is it that Esther is going to request? And we're all ready for her to say, I ask for the life of my people. Well, she doesn't say that, though. I mean, this we're drawn out. And just the way that this happens draws us into what God is doing. I mean, why a series of banquets? Why not just ask the guy? Right? We're not specifically told, but we do know that there was an audience with the king, and whoever he desired would have been there before him. Having a private banquet, Esther was able to control the audience. Who would be there? She wanted the king, and she wanted Haman. Those were the only ones who were there. We also know that the king likes banquets. The king likes to party, and he gets a little out of control when he parties. Having an invitation the first time to the banquet, and then the second time to the banquet, helps to control the king. He knows he's got a banquet that evening. Her request is very important. But of course, she understands very much that Haman is ultimately the adversary. And inviting Haman plays right into his pride. No one else is invited but him with the king and the queen. That's elite. In fact, you just heard how he felt about that. He was big stuff. And so therefore, these banquets, the series of banquets, allowed a controlled audience, a controlled king, and a controlled Haman. In other words, Esther is using her position of purpose with great discernment. Now the series of banquets come, the first, and then the second invitation. And it is interesting to do a little study on Haman. Let's just realize this is a man who has risen up in the ranks and now has been elevated to second in command of all the empire. Who wouldn't be excited about that? It's a power, prestige, and he's obviously very wealthy. So, a man who does not know Jehovah God, all right? We cannot expect much different from an individual like this. The power and the riches do corrupt. And you see how his position even has gone to his head. He expects people to bow down to him when he walks by. So the text tells us in verse 9, when Haman went forth after the second invitation. So he's got a banquet tomorrow with the king and queen, another one. Verse 9 says, Haman went forth that day joyful with a glad heart. Who wouldn't? He is joyful and he's happy. Now, this is a study on how emotions and things and the rise and fall that happen within people. The circumstances are favorable, and so he's happy. He's joyful. While this is taking place, Mordecai is at the king's gate. What is Mordecai's attitude? Mordecai is fasting and mourning. So the text gives us a very purposeful contrast between Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai, fasting and mourning. Chapter 4 tells us all about that. Haman is partying and boasting. When he leaves the palace, he goes past Mordecai, and his anger comes back again with a vengeance. Mordecai does not stand up nor move for him. But yet Haman restrains himself. That's interesting that he does so. Refrains himself from what? I don't know. Kicking him? Whatever. I don't know. He was angry. But he has just been invited to another banquet with the king and with the queen. So he goes home and we read the text. I don't have to tell you, he's boasting. He calls his wife, he calls all of his friends together, and he tells them, I think, what they already knew, that he had a lot of money and that he had a lot of power. He was promoted. I mean, all of these things were pretty obvious, and yet he wanted to talk about himself. Do we like Haman? When we read over this, do you like him? Why or why not? You know, that's one of the cool things about narratives in the scriptures is the characters are presented exactly as God wanted them presented. Whatever details are given are there on purpose by God, and they're given in narrative form that we are drawn into them, and we have a decision inside of our minds, do I like this character or not? Why or why not? Now, when you answer that question, what you're doing is you're running through your grid, a grid that has been built or is being built by your understanding of God's truth. I will tell you that there are people in our world today, when they read about Haman, are probably looking at him as an example of how to rise up and how to live. They like his confidence. And yet, as we read over this, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our example, we look at Jesus and we ask the question, would Jesus have lived such a way? Would Jesus have boasted in such a way? And we have to answer no. Jesus was the exact opposite. a man of humility and a servant. So again, the narratives have incredible value as they force us to ask these kinds of questions. So Mordecai boasts. In verse 12, he says, chapter 5, verse 12, Haman said, "Moreover, yes, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself." I mean, you can see that he is thrilled. He has got it good. He has made it. And yet, verse 13, he's frustrated with Mordecai. In other words, he doesn't have complete control. Things are going really, really well in all of these areas, but there is just one area that is a thorn in his side. It's a man, it's a person, it's Mordecai. And so he has his wife and his friends, and they give him the advice, just build gallows and go to the king and ask for his life. Ask for his death. I'm sorry, his life to be over. Well, here again comes the incredible twist. Because as Haman comes to the king to ask for his death, the king has a sleepless night, finds out that Mordecai had saved his life, says, "What has been done to Mordecai to reward him? Nothing. Well, let's do something. Who's in the court?" Oh, Haman's in the court. Why is Haman there? To ask for Mordecai's death. What's the king want? Mordecai's exaltation. What is going on here? How do we handle this? What a ride! And again, as we're listening to all of this, remember that God is in the details. God is in this. This is certainly not something that is just happening, and it's an oh well based on fate. Now, Haman is asked, "What do you think we should do? Should be done to the one whom the king delights to honor?" And again, Haman is drawn to himself. Isn't it interesting? The text gives us his thoughts. He thought in his heart, it says in chapter 6, verse 6. Haman thought in his heart. That's the inspiration of the Spirit of God right there. Because I can't tell you what thought you're thinking. But the Spirit of God wants us to understand and see this detail that Haman in his mind thought, he wants to honor me. Never in his wildest dreams would he have thought through that, well, then why would he have asked me for advice? I mean, you think through the common sense of it all. Of course, there's not a lot of common sense here seemingly going on in this throne room. So, of course, we read it. Haman gives this incredible journey throughout the city. And somebody needs to lead this person. And then that moment in verse 10 where the king says, "Make haste, take the apparel, the horse, as you have said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew." I can't imagine what went through his mind and his heart, Haman, when those words came out of the king's mouth. In some senses, I feel for the man. A humbling is never a joyful experience. It can result in joyful things and wonderful things, but it's awfully hard. I've been humbled. I can remember one time, you know, just even, you know, when you stand up in front of people and you say things and then it comes out of your mouth and then you're like, oops. Or one time I said something, there are three things, and then I can only think of two of them. This man is humbled. He's not in control like he thinks he is. The king is. Oh, wait a minute. It doesn't stop there, though, does it? There is one even above the king. But what this story does in human form is gives us the structure, power structure. And we see that the king is the one who is looked at as sovereign from a human perspective. Esther views him as sovereign. Her life is in his hands. If it pleased the king, over and over, she's saying this to him. The king is the sovereign. And everybody is doing what he says. They have to go to him for whatever they desire. Well, we know as we take a step back and we zoom out and we look at the big picture that this is just a small little moment in life that our Creator God is observing, knows all about, he knows his people, and he will see them through. And this little thing that's happening right down in Persia and in this empire on the earth is something that has not escaped his attention. I find it interesting when verse 12 says, because it reminds us again of the contrast. Mordecai again goes back to the king's gate, and now Haman hasted to the house, his house, mourning and having his head covered. Which, what is interesting now is, now they're both mourning. What are they mourning? One, Mordecai is mourning because the life of his people is on the line. They're about to be killed. Oh, God, deliver us. Haman is mourning because he has been humbled. Mordecai chose to humble himself to seek God's intervention. Haman is humbled because I believe God has intervened. Why? How else would it work out, the timing, that the king that very night can't sleep and they're reading that exact chronicle of the history? Oh, we could say it was a coincidence, right? Oh, really? Are there really coincidences? And so Haman returns back to his posse, his wife, his friends, and he tells them all that had, look at the wording, verse 13, all that had befallen him. His world is crashing. And he says to his wise men, interesting term, Daniel was one of those wise men in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, and even of the first king of Persia. And then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife. Now look at what they say. It's fascinating. If Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, so they make this reference to the Jewish people, before whom you have begun to fall, so they recognize he has already started to fall, you shall not prevail against him, but you shall surely fall before him. What words coming from your wife? Again, God wants us to understand what's happening here. And we have right here a profound example of what Proverbs tells us in chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before what? Before a fall. So here we step back and we understand the story. We like the rise and the fall, the tensions. It draws us in. But of what value is it to us? Well, I want to suggest to you today that us reading this should alert us once again to the danger of pride and the importance of humility. This has to be talked about because this is a regular struggle in our lives. The pride of life, John writes in 1 John. We like ourselves. We like to talk about ourselves. We easily can boast in ourselves. We do well to remember the warnings and the examples in the scriptures. And this stands out as a profound example of what pride and being consumed with self brings an individual, brings a person. I mean, you can think of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. That's another one. You can think of Peter, who stood and looked at the Lord Jesus and said, I will never deny you. If I have to go to prison, I will. And then he denies the Lord three times. Here we have Haman, who takes it upon himself to eradicate the entire Jewish nation. And yet, he falls before them. Now, we could go and we could talk about all the dangers of pride, but I believe there are looking and exhorting us on the importance of humility accomplishes that in a great way. So humility, I don't know who shared this with me, but I've liked this definition of humility. Humility is having an accurate understanding of who you are in the sight of God. Just, you know, realizing, how does God view me? God, all right? Pride would be the other, having an inaccurate view, a wrong view of yourself. I'm going to invite you to go to James chapter 4. The book of Proverbs is clear about pride. In chapter 11, in verse 2, it says, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Chapter 17, in verse 19, he who loves transgression loves strife, and he who exalts his gate seeks destruction. I like this one in Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. The Lord Jesus, when he was with his disciples, he instructed them on the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The mentality of the world, the mentality of those who do not know God, is self first. I'm out for me. And if I can bring you along or I can help you, then okay, but as long as it doesn't affect me. Young people, this happens in your circles, in your peer groups. This happens as little as 2 years old, right? You're just out for me. Out for me. James, in chapter 4, he is confronting wars and fightings that have come amongst the people. Verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, you cannot obtain, and you fight and war, and you have not, because you ask not, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, you know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? but he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, who says? The Bible says, God says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Oh, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Dear ones, listen. Haman sought to lift up himself. He was out for him, me. Number one, me. As people of God and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is flipped around. We follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. In other words, we are entrusting our lives to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. By committing ourselves to be his servants, to be his slaves, lowering ourselves, realizing that he is the Creator God and we are not. We are beneficiaries of his kindness, goodness, love, and grace. We have no merit of our own. We have nothing to offer God that gains merit with him. But yet we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You know, are you concerned about God just forgetting you? About God just abandoning you? About saying, hey, I'm going to serve God, and then, God, where, you know, what's going on? Have you forgotten about me? You know, some of the disciples dealt with that a little bit. The disciples said, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. In other words, what do we gain? The Lord Jesus, in his kindness and mercy, reminded them, listen, yes, you do have incredible reward, but greatest thing is life everlasting. God doesn't forget his people. And the example we're finding in the book of Esther is that very truth. God's not forgetting, not abandoning his people. Do God's people go through hard things? Absolutely. You just have to go back to the 1930s and 40s, and you know what took place in our times, modern days. The Church of Jesus Christ around the world today, people are dying for the name of Jesus. They're giving their lives. They're saying, we are followers of the Lord Jesus. And what does God do? Well, as they are beheaded for the name of Jesus, he is lifting them up. He is taking them to be with him, something that no one can rob from us, eternal life with the Lord. No one can rob that from us. But what is God asking for us? God is asking for us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift us up. As we wrap this up, I want you to hear what 1 Peter chapter 5 says in conjunction with this. 1 Peter chapter 5, it says in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Notice that it's up to his timing. Again, God, come on. It's hard out here. Hard down here. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. One of the ways he likes to do that is, hey, Start thinking about you. You first. The me first plague. Well, yeah, we're doing a study of Esther. But what the beauty is of the narratives is they provide real life examples for us. Lessons that we can take as the Church of Jesus Christ today. Oh, Haman was full of pride. Haman was a godless man who did not know Jehovah God. And yes, I do feel sorry for the man who was bound up in wickedness and sin and self. But yet it provides a profound example for how a man will rise and fall. And God in his wisdom has told us that over and over again. Proverbs 26:27 says, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll right back on him." Dear ones, don't get caught in the me first plague. Hear the word of God. See the example of Jesus. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. He shall lift you up. Lord, it is a blessing to have your wisdom. Wisdom that is life. Lord, we go from this place entering into a world that does not know you. Give us your grace. Give us your strength to live as Jesus lived. In Jesus' name, amen.